Our text today, John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, we have followed Jesus as he has returned to Capernaum and once again taught the people there and had his encounters with those who followed him, those fair weather disciples who fell away. And now we begin in chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, so he's still in the same region. Capernaum is located in the Galilee region, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing." Now, I'll have more to say about this in just a moment in the sermon proper, but let's note here right away that the brothers being referred to here are blood kin, his literal blood brothers, the other children of Joseph and Mary. And the disciples they refer to here are his disciples in Jerusalem. That's why they're urging him to go there. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So they're assuming that he's got this campaign going and they can't quite figure out, oh, why wouldn't he go to Jerusalem? I mean, the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the main obligatory feasts of the Jews. And this would be a great opportunity, you know, to do some politicking, we might say, in our own time. If you do these things, everybody's going to see it, in other words. Verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." In verse 9, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, we don't know how much time passed between that conversation and when his brothers went to the feast at Jerusalem, and then he himself decides to go. But notice verse 7, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him, meaning Jesus. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." But notice verse 13. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And there ends our text for this Lord's Day. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading and our own study as we move into it now. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel ended with many of Jesus' followers falling away from him and refusing to walk with him anymore. And now here in chapter 7, at the very beginning, we're told that Jesus, however, continued to walk among them. Now, John makes it plain enough that Jesus was in no hurry to go up to Jerusalem. That was so because the leaders of the Jews were planning his murder. But Jesus would not allow himself to be killed until his appointed time. But the fact remains, the Lord did continue to walk among those people when he could have chosen to go somewhere else. He could have walked in many other places besides the Galilee region and Jerusalem, but he didn't. He walked in the Galilee. Even after many of his own people no longer walk with him, he continued to walk with them. You think, well, haven't you already told us this three times? Yes, I'm trying to make a point. We know from the other gospel writings that this was the last time Jesus would walk in that place before his murder and crucifixion. His teachings have been rejected. He has been insulted and reviled, and yet he continues to walk among them. My friends, here you see a marvelous example of the grace of God. The Lord walks among sinners, continually offering himself to them, even in the face of their sin and rejection. God has, from the beginning, demonstrated his mercy and grace to those who deserved it not at all. In the book of Genesis, in the days of paradise before the entrance of sin into the world, we know that it was our Heavenly Father's custom to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. But you see, even after they had sinned, even after they rejected his word, he continued to come to them and he sought to walk with them, even though they did not want to walk with him. Let me remind you, Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9. Adam and Eve have committed the sin that condemned the world. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh among the trees of the garden. And then Yahweh God called to Abraham and said, "Where are you?" So in a similar way, we see that the Lord's presence among those people in the Galilee, he is calling out to them to come, even in spite of their rejection of him. My friends, that is grace. That is mercy. But now, as we look further into these verses, we would do well to consider, and this is the first of several points, consider the desperate hardness and unbelief of human nature. Verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe him." So, we see that even his own blood relatives, his own brothers, did not, at least at that point, believe in him. Now, let me just say, too, as I stressed as I was reading the verse, there can be no doubt that this is who these men were. They were his blood kin. The Greek text language is plainly evident. It means exactly what it says, that those men were the offspring of Joseph and Mary, the other children, and hence Jesus' own brothers. Now, I'm making this point because there are some churches that will teach and tell you that Mary remained a virgin all of her life and never bore any other children than Jesus. According to the scriptures, that is simply not true. And this is now the second time, actually, that we encounter biblical evidence to show that Jesus indeed had brothers. If you take the time and go back and look at chapter 2, verse 12, his brothers are referred to there as well. But in light of this, wait a moment. Pause, my friends, and consider what this means. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, a man totally harmless and blameless in life, and his own blood kin do not receive him as the true Messiah. I mean, it was bad enough that the leaders of the Jews are seeking to kill him. I think in some measure it's far worse that even his own brothers do not believe. Those men were witnesses to many, if not all, of the signs and wonders that Jesus had performed in the Galilee. They had heard some, or at least much of his teachings. They were living in the very company of God incarnate, God's own divine Son. And none of that was enough to make them into believers, at least at that point. And from those facts, we learn, therefore, that the mere possession of spiritual advantage is simply not enough to make somebody into a Christian. We know from what God's Word has made clear from the very first of this chapter of this gospel, that without the grace of God, without the intervention of God's life-giving Spirit, no one can. No one has the ability to come to Christ. You know, think of it this way. You could find the most horrendous, disgusting serial killer on death row, and you could dress him up in a nice suit. You could drive him to the most beautiful cathedral in town. You could make him listen to nothing but Christian music. You could fill his room with Bibles and theology books. And none of those things will make that man into a Christian. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Now, all of you here today who have unbelieving friends, and any who may be listening by way of audio, you have unbelieving friends and loved ones. You and I would do well to take these words to heart today. How often have you encouraged that husband or that wife to come to church with you? How many times have you prayed for that son or daughter, sister or brother's salvation? How frequently have you shared this kingdom message to your non-Christian neighbor and every one of them persists in their stubborn refusal to bow the knee to King Jesus? Very often, in the face of those kind of circumstances, some of us get the false idea that it is somehow our fault that everyone around us is not a converted believer as we are. And so you blame yourself because your family is worldly and unconverted. Now, if you are here today and you have ever thought or felt that way, I urge you to look again at these verses and note well. Here is the Lord himself in all of his sinless glory and miracle-working, life-giving power, and even his own brothers do not believe in him. You know, you may be the only Christian in your family today. You may be the only follower of Jesus within 100 miles of where you live, but you can take comfort in the knowledge that your Savior knows well that feeling, because he too has endured that trial. He knows what it is to stand alone. Now, the next thing that God's Word teaches us here in this passage has to do with one of the main reasons many people will not accept Christ and his Word. Yes, there is the hardness of the human heart and human nature. But look again at verse 7. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." The New Century Version has it, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I tell it the evil things it does." And in saying that, I believe Jesus is highlighting here one of the secrets of unbelief. He's putting his finger on the thing that causes many people who, upon hearing the kingdom message of the gospel, clench their fists and gnash their teeth in opposition. Now, you have already seen how that in Jesus' own day, one of the big reasons his message was rejected was because he did not hesitate to proclaim the authority of God over the lives and destinies of men and nations. God is in control of everything that happens, and no man can come to him unless God the Father grants it to him. And from that time, many refused to follow him. That's what we learned last week. Now, there are others who, simply hearing that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, that was it. They weren't going to go any further with him. They were done. They simply could not believe that a carpenter's son from Nazareth is the Messiah of God. But one thing that really sent many of these people into a rage against him was his witness against the wickedness of their lives. And if that fact was true in his day, it is no less true today. That principle is at work now, just as it was over 2,000 years ago. The real cause of many people's dislike of the kingdom message is the holiness of living it demands of us. Not perfection, but the demand to live a holy life once you have been given new life in Christ. You know, churches can host concerts of fine music and singing, and people will flock to hear it. Here at our church, even with our limited resources, you know, we could host a free meal for everybody in Conestee, and there are many people who'd be quite pleased at that. But you know what? As soon as the church makes a public stand against the fashionable sins of the day and calls people to walk consistently with God according to his law, then thousands are going to be offended. Sadly, there are many churches that have given in to the spirit of the age rather than remaining faithful to the spirit of Christ. And so in order to attract people, they water down the message of the gospel, or they distort it so that sin is made to be acceptable. We see this all over the place in so-called evangelical churches, and some that even pretend to be reformed, where things such as sodomy and effeminacy, among other things, are thought to be somehow acceptable to God. My friends, as soon as any church starts down that path, it is really losing its witness and its true mission in this world. I heard about a prominent psychologist who was talking about a conversation he had with a doctor, a friend of his. And that doctor told him about a most unusual patient he had a few years earlier, an elderly man. He said this old man, for the larger part of 6 months, was getting up every morning and becoming violently nauseated. But he never felt any need or inclination to go consult a doctor about the issue. Well, finally, the elderly man's family convinced him to go see a doctor. So he did. The doctor walked into the exam room and asked the old man how he was. And the guy said, "Well, I'm fine. I couldn't be better." Well, the doctor examined him and found him to be in reasonably good health for his age. But since the doctor had already been tipped off by the man's family about the problem, he finally just came right out and confronted him. He said, "Listen, I'm hearing that you've been having a problem with being extremely nauseated every morning." And the old man got a puzzled look on his face and surprised. He said, "Well, yes, sure, but doesn't everybody have that issue? Doesn't everybody?" You see, friends, the unbelieving world, they're like that elderly man. They have lived with their sins so long, they have been spiritually and morally sick since birth, so they cannot imagine that their wicked lives are any kind of a problem until they hear the word of God, until they hear the kingdom message. And no matter how often or offended they may get at hearing that truth, they will never know it unless we or someone tells them. Jesus is the sort of person about whom everybody has an opinion, you know. And if you do a survey of people at random, you'll find that there are almost as many beliefs about who Jesus was and is and what he stood for as there are people who have those opinions. Some people will tell you, for example, that Jesus was a great teacher of moral principles, like a Socrates or a Buddha. Others will claim that, no, Jesus was a political revolutionary. He was overturning the oppressive Judaistic and Roman regimes of his day, liberating women and the poor from tyranny and oppression, you know, the social justice warrior Jesus. But now there are others way down at the other end of the spectrum of the New Agey type who will maintain that Jesus actually visited India and studied Hinduism, and he was a holy man, a magician, a guru who taught a unique path of self-enlightenment. Well, that brings me then to the final thing that I want to mention this morning, is the strange variety of opinions about Christ are nothing new. They have been around from the beginning of his earthly ministry, over 2,000 years ago. Look again at verses 11 to 12. At the feast of the Jews, they were looking for him, saying, "Where is that man?" And within the larger crowd there, many people were whispering to each other about Jesus. Some said he's a good man. Others said, "No, he fools the people." Now, when we read those words, maybe it's appropriate for us to recall or at least hear again the words of Simeon recorded in Luke chapter 2, where this aged old saint of God, upon seeing with his own eyes the Christ child, made this remarkable prophecy, Luke 2, 34 to 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." You can readily see, I think, that that man's wise words were clearly being fulfilled in the murmuring and the diversities of opinions regarding Jesus by the Jews at this feast. So when we read something like that, it ought not to surprise us in the least when we find that even in our own time, there's the same bickering and diversities of opinion about Jesus. I mean, what we see here is that all of this in our own day is but a modern symptom of an age-old disease. Our human nature is so corrupted by sin that the preaching of the Christ, the proclamation of the Word of God, these things are a cause of division among people. As long as there are people in this world, there are some who, when they hear the name of Jesus Christ and the truths of Scripture, they will either love him and love them, or they will hate him and hate the Scriptures. Some will believe and some will not. I'm stating the obvious. But time and again, when the true gospel is proclaimed and taught among human beings, the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew 10:34 are proven to be true. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Matthew 10:34. Now, you know, we can speculate for many hours about what other people may think about Jesus. And maybe it's of some interest and helpful on some measure, I don't know, to know the opinions of, say, Dr. R.C. Sproul, Dr. D. James Kennedy, Dr. Van Til, Dr. Rustuni, Mother Teresa, the Pope, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who, your next-door neighbor, whoever. But you see, the real question with which we have to do is this: what do I think of the Christ? As we sit here today, we need to ask ourselves that question if we have never done so. And while other people waste their time in vain chatter and endless arguments and unprofitable controversies as to whether or not Jesus really said this or really did that, let us be exhorted to take up the cross and follow him. We may indeed be hated by the children of this world, even as they hated the Lord Jesus, because our faith is a testimony against them and their way of living and thinking. But no matter how unpopular our stand, no matter how or whether we face ridicule at the job or at school or at home, when that great day comes when all who have ever lived will receive their just deserts, we will see then, even if it is not clear to us now, that we have chosen wisely. And we will have lost nothing, but gained a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Hallelujah. Praise God. Let us pray.